The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 1, where we are working on verse 3. All right, having made the most important decision, which of course is to be here, to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is, the next step in the plan of God for the positive believer is to make certain that the STA is isolated, recognizing that there are two potential rulers of life following salvation, and that when we sin, we place the sin nature in the position of rulership, and from that point on, until such time as we deal with that sin before God, we are out of fellowship. So that is the next critical step, is to make certain that you have are current with rebound, that you have made the decision to put aside the sin nature. And then lastly, of course, and maybe as important as any of these others, is that you must supply true humility when confronting the Word of God. The goal here is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God to receive the Word being implanted, which is able to save your souls. So while we insist on overt humility, the fact is each believer in their soul must determine that they want to hear the Word of God, orient to it, and then ultimately to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos and the cares of the daily lives that we all lead so that we can continue to be exposed to the eternal principles of your word. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, and that it is the power of God in the inner man, the power of Bible doctrine, that is able to equip us for the angelic conflict in which we find ourselves. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now with Jonah's determination to abandon God's directive will and to seek a good life, possibly, very possibly, apart from the will of God, and to abandon his ministry as a prophet in Israel, to vacate the geographic will, and to get as far away from the Lord as he humanly possibly thought he could. He did not desire to go to Nineveh. He did not want to see anything of any positive consequence happen to the Assyrians. And it seems pretty evident, having looked at some of the passages in the rest of the book, that Jonah has concluded that if God indeed had this in the offing, that there was every good possibility that the Ninevites were going to respond to this. And that was something he did not even want to consider. He did not want them to repent. He did not like them. They were, as we know, a cruel and vicious people, and obviously had mistreated Israel over the years. And there was a prophecy that they would be the agent of discipline in the future. So obviously Jonah living in northern Israel would not be look kindly upon this. He would not be kindly disposed to any lack of judgment on the Assyrians. And he certainly has determined that he is not going to be the agent that allows any of this to happen. So Jonah rose up here in verse 3 to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we were some ways into this, picking up here at about point 27. The reason, actually 26, Jonah hated the Assyrians and desired their destruction. He recognized that if God was sending him on this mission, then there was a reason. And that, of course, he has correctly surmised, as we are going to see. If you haven't or are not familiar with it, this is possibly one of the greatest mass conversions in history, possibly without precedent, and certainly unique in the fact that a Jewish prophet was sent out of the land of Israel to a Gentile people. for the first and only time in all the history of Israel. Now, this would become more of a reality, as we know, as we get into the church age, but certainly during the time of the age of Israel, this was unprecedented. So 27, that reason that he correctly deduced was that the Assyrians would respond to the oracle of judgment he was going to pronounce on them. In 28, thus God would be forced to spare them if they repented, since his nature is such that he is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Those are Jonah's own words from chapter 4, as we know. So 29, therefore, in order to forestall an outcome that he did not desire, Jonah implements his plan to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. And 30, his irrational behavior is based on his hatred of the Assyrians. In this case, he did not believe that grace should apply to these cruel and despicable Ninevites. And in reality, there are going to be at least three object lessons of grace within this book, not the least of which is Jonah himself. But Jonah doesn't get it. Jonah doesn't want to get it at that level. He doesn't want God. He assumes at this level that he and, I guess, other Israelites deserved God's grace and mercy, that they were far more righteous than their Gentile counterparts. And so he was not interested in seeing any grace extended to anyone outside of Israel. But again, I do not think that Jonah would have been unique in that attitude. I think that attitude may very well have prevailed in Israel. So again, he gets his irrational behavior, of course, is just exactly that. Once a person gets under their sin nature, if they do not get on top of it, and we all know how difficult that can be sometimes, even for positive believers, that if you have the doctrine and you know the truth, it's still not always easy to get on top of it and make the applications that need to be made. And again, there is no magic bullet, there is no magic button you can push to say, dear God, please make this easier, let me do the right thing all the time, because none of us ever will. And Jonah doesn't either, which should not be surprising. And again, his theology is not what is in suspect here. It is not his theology. He has his theology straight. He just has this irrational hatred that he's allowed now to dominate his life. And the believer out of fellowship does that, whether he gives in to fear, whether he gives in to anger, whether he gives in to hatred or bitterness or lust or pride or greed or whatever other factor he gives into. Once under the sin nature, he stays there until such time as he deals with that issue. So 31, each positive believer should recognize that God administrates his plan based on principles of grace and positive volition. He does not administrate his plan according to human standards of righteousness and justice. God has his own standards of righteousness and justice, but one of the principles that has become pretty evident to me in these last days is that many people speak of doctrine, and many people can talk a good fight, and many people talk and use the same vocabulary we use, but I seriously wonder at times if they've even known what it meant. The positive believer is one who wants to do God's plan. He's going to fail. He's going to come up short. He's going to have his share of problems. He's going to have his share of weaknesses and shortcomings. But yet still, he plugs in. He will not give up. He continues to fight the fight. That isn't to say that people will not take some, like here, Jonah, possibly a several-month deviation based on his irrational desire to see the Assyrians destroyed. But ultimately, if he's positive, he's going to come back. He's going to get it together. This is seen in the lives of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. There's every good evidence, it would appear, from the writing of Ecclesiastes that Solomon had recovered by the end of his life after having gone through a period of absolute, in fact, gotten engaged in idol worship, which we would think, how would a positive believer do that? Well, he did. And again, understanding the great failures of even the greatest believers in the Bible ought to help us to at least some level mellow out on ourselves and not be so difficult and expect perfection out of ourselves. It's not going to happen. It didn't happen for Jonah. It didn't happen for Paul. It didn't happen for anybody other than Jesus Christ himself. He actually performed perfectly in terms of orientation to God and application all the time. We are not going to. On the other hand, this is not a call to start making excuses, and I don't need to try very hard, and I can relax, and other people fail, so it doesn't matter what I do. That is not the appropriate response to that either. So 32, just thus Jonah convinced himself that grace and mercy should not apply in this case. And this is, unfortunately, one of the hallmarks of the self-righteous believer. He looks down his nose at others, and he doesn't want them to have God's grace and mercy, although that's what he wants in his own life. And so, therefore, anything you want in your life from God, you should be willing to grant to other believers. If you want the freedom to make your own decisions, you have to grant that freedom to other believers. Whether you do or not, they still have it, is irrelevant at that level. But the point is, in order for your mental health, you should understand that God shows the same grace and mercy to other people that do not live up to your standards of righteousness, as great as they may be. And we all have to watch for that because grace obviously can overcome a number of things. So do not fall into that trap, and it's easy to do. No more grace, no more mercy for you. Well, we'll let God make that call as much as we can. We will, in harsh situations, obviously have to be forced to make a call like that. But fortunately, for dealing generally with positive believers, that's not going to be the case. Well, 33, some have conjectured that Jonah was fleeing to Tarshish because of the extreme wealth that came from that part of the world. And as we documented in a number of those passages, Tarshish was known for a great seafaring economy and a lot of wealth that came out of that region. If this is so, then Jonah is trading his commission as a prophet for a shot at some temporal prosperity and the good life. And I suppose if I were going to abandon the ministry, give God the finger, and run in the opposite direction, that might as well be what you pursue, I guess. You might as well pursue just about anything you want, I suppose, because ultimately God is not going to bless it if you're positive. If you're not positive and ultimately you've reached as far as you're going to go and that's it, God may very well let you get away with it. That's even worse. It seems to me that for the positive believer, for the believer that's actually going to get it, God seems very hard on that believer. Keeps them on a much shorter leash than he does our negative counterparts, be they unbelievers out there in the world or negative believers who seem to sometimes get away with murder. And so we recognize from the book of Ecclesiastes, hopefully that was edifying to you all, to see that, yes, you can't always tell out here in the world. Solomon's been around long enough to point out that we don't always know. I've seen the righteous treated like the wicked, and I've seen the wicked treated but like the righteous. I've seen them praise the wicked to the high heavens at their death, while the righteous suffer and struggle. And so we don't really have a full read on exactly all God is doing, and he summed that up very well, I thought, in that book, when he said even if a man could think through it from morning all the days of his life, if he had 100 years or 1,000 years and more, he could never figure out all that God is doing. And so we have to acknowledge there's a certain mystery to all of this. So 34, his ability to make sound decisions based on the truth has now been compromised to the point that he attempts the impossible, fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. 35, the repetition that is contained in verse 3 makes it very clear that it was Jonah's intention to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. His destination in just this one verse is mentioned 3 times. And B, his intention to flee from God is mentioned twice. 36, it is likely that Jonah figured that if he left his niche and refused to comply with God's directive for some time, then God would remove his call for Jonah to go to Nineveh. 37, in order to accomplish this, Jonah went down to Joppa, modern Joppa on the Israeli map, an annex of Tel Aviv, which was a Phoenician city on the Mediterranean coast. So it's up towards, again, the northern part of Israel, up towards Phoenicia. When the verb yarad, go down or descend, is used as it is twice in this verse, it does not refer to direction as we tend to use it. We talk about going up north and down south, but to a change of elevation, moving from a higher point to a lower point. In 39, thus Jonah left the higher ground of Jerusalem, or wherever he was in Israel at that time, and traveled to a port that was located at sea level. 40, since Joppa was known to be a major port located south of Tyre, Jonah was readily able to find a ship that was sailing to his chosen destination. And why he picked Tarshish again, we're not really told, only that it would seem to be that it was as far away in the known world as he could get. And so he launches out for the most distant port that he's ever heard of in his life. So 41, as would be expected, he paid his fare for the voyage, boarded the ship. Thus he intended to accompany all those that were sailing in the same direction. And there you have a map, the commercial network of the Phoenicians. They sailed off there all the way along the coastline. They tended to skirt the coastline of Africa, but obviously they would go up north there. Iberia is another name for modern Spain. And so they tended to use this route regularly, obviously because of this, because of their stops in Spain and Africa and these other exotic ports. They were bringing back this great wealth, and as we saw, other animals and that sort of thing into the Middle East. So 42, the verb yarad, go down or descend, is used a second time to indicate that Jonah did not remain on the deck of the ship. When he went down into it, that's the second one there after he paid the fare and went down into it. It's not just saying that he boarded the ship generally. Rather, he immediately sought out a place in the hold in order to relax. He went below deck and got away from everybody. There is no doubt he didn't want to be recognized. Whether he would have been or not is speculative. We don't know. But if he was a known prophet in Israel, people may have known who he was. He may have even disguised himself. We don't know. But given Jonah's mindset and given what he was trying to do, that wouldn't surprise me. If he distanced himself from everybody that knew him and did this very secretively. And this is one of the things that when people are negative or going negative, they tend to become very secretive. They tend to start withholding information where before you had a relationship or a rapport with them, some back and forth and sharing of information. Suddenly that may stop. That's a huge red flag that this person's headed south. That's one of the ways you can tell. They've got some spiritual problem bugging them. And it may be something real significant, maybe something insignificant, but something has changed. And Jonah clearly has changed as he, again, abandons his niche and decides to run. 43, it is likely that he thought his plans were going according to schedule. I don't think at any point right now that Jonah sees anything wrong with what he's doing. He's rationalized that. And even if he does, he doesn't see any roadblocks being put up in front of him. That's always the way to tell God's will. If he doesn't just stop you immediately, then you can feel safe to proceed. I'm being facetious, of course. One ought to pray about it, certainly. And there's no doubt about it in my mind at this time. Jonah was not praying at all. He has abandoned prayer. He's not talking to God. Even when we're going to see this great storm come up and everybody's panicking and they're all freaking out and they're all calling on their gods, Jonah's down there just relaxing. And Jonah's not going to pray to God. He's not going to talk to God. And that's been one of the things. When people get to that point in their life, they're not interested in prayer. They're not interested in talking to God. They're not interested in being around positive believers. They want to get away from God, and so therefore they want to get away from everything that reminds them of God. So leaving Israel makes a great deal of sense in this context. Disguising himself, getting away from everybody that he knows makes a great deal of sense. And so he continues to figure out that, well, okay, this looks like it's all going pretty good. That's the real dangerous time. So there is no evidence at this point that suggested that God was going to do anything about his disobedience. Maybe Jonah thought, well, look at those Assyrians. Look how evil and rapacious and cruel they are. And God hasn't done anything to them. And he was probably likely aware they had the Assyrians to the north of them that caused trouble for them and havoc sometimes. They had other enemies, and Jonah might have figured, hey, God lets these people out here get away with it. He's going to let me get away with it. But for the positive believer, there's a different set of rules almost, it seems, sometimes with God. What others may get away with, you may not. And God will hold you to a higher standard. And that is the reality of it. To whom much is given of the same, much shall be required. So if you're getting a high level of doctrine, a high level of understanding, you're growing and advancing and all of that, yeah, the rules are going to be a little different from you. They're going to be a little tougher on you. So you might as well expect that. Then add to that that you're an absolute target in the angelic conflict for the demons, particularly in these last days. So things are going to be a little bit different, but you may be under a great deal more care from God than you know about, a great deal more protection than you even know about. So with, again, great privilege comes great responsibility. So 34, although the verb refers to a physical change of elevation, i.e. Jonah went from the deck of the ship down, there is a spiritual sense in which Jonah was descending at this time as well. In 45, what is spiritually true of the wayward prophet becomes true of all believers that pursue a lifestyle in disregard of God's directive will. They begin a downward spiral. that if not checked will ultimately result in great loss. And as we know, we did the doctrine of reversionism not all that long ago, that when people begin to do this, their thinking suffers, their doctrinal grid suffers, everything suffers, their conscience suffers. So seriously, all believers ought to consistently pray about, all right, God, I need to know your directive will in this situation. And sometimes that's not always easy because, as you know, and we've taught before, there are many conflicting principles within the Word of God, or apparently conflicting. And which one to apply at a given time is difficult to always ascertain. And so the believer has to spend some time thinking about that, reflecting on it, praying about it. I mean, are you to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, or you do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him? Which one is it? And I love the fact that those two proverbs are set back to back. So it makes it very plain that in some situations, it's going to be fairly difficult to ascertain what the will of God is. So again, a great deal of prayer is in order, thoughtful prayer, not lunging, just slowly trying to make decisions, keeping your wits about you, not being like Jonah. Jonah's clearly thrown all that to the wind. He clearly does not have his wits about him. He is not praying about this. He is lunging as far away as he can, theoretically, from God. And that's his real motivation here. So we recognize that this is going to be true of everyone. And again, it doesn't take a long, long time, unfortunately. So 46, when one rejects the known will of God. And again, we're talking about the known will of God. He's got divine revelation on this. He knows where God wants him. He wants him in Nineveh. He knows what he's supposed to be doing. It's not as though Jonah is struggling with this and thinks, well, should I do this or shouldn't I? No, it's I hate this and I'm not doing it. I know what it is. That's not the Jonah doesn't evidence any of that kind of struggle. He substitutes his own ideas, plans, agendas, etc. He is playing a dangerous game that will affect his view of life, his understanding of the truth, and it perpetuated his phase two and phase three niche in an adverse way. And you see people, again, what do they lose? They lose the ability to faith rest things. They lose the ability to even stay in fellowship sometimes because they have rejected so many of these royal imperatives. And again, can living the Christian life be a difficult burden? At times it seems as though it can. But when you think of the opposite, when you think of the possibilities if you don't, to me that's frightening enough to sort of motivate me to stick with the straight and narrow. If I didn't have any other motivation, and I do have other motivations. Obviously, I'm grateful to God for his salvation, and I'm glad for the phase two blessings and life that he gives me. I recognize SG3 as a potential in all of this. And completing the course and getting your ultimate rewards, yes, those are all motivations as well. But there's also the fear of the Lord, which ought to motivate believers. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So 47, while it may seem as if Jonah has nothing to worry about at this point, and that his disobedience has escaped the judgment of God, as we will see, I had to say this, it is merely the lull before the storm. The storm is coming. And when the storm comes, and Jesus talked about this, when he talked about the people who build in life, he said there, the wise man builds his house on the rock, the foolish man builds his house on the sand, and the storms came and beat against that house. And the storms beat against both houses, beat against the house that's built on the sand and beat against the house that's built on the rock. The difference is the house on the sand falls. It crumbles under the storm. And you would think, you know, Jesus being, you know, the Son of God and all, that people might take him seriously and not build right on the beach. But no, they know better. And guess what? When the storms come, if one comes, a major storm comes, you recognize that these barrier islands and these people are all going to take it in the neck. And rightly so, because they built in the wrong place. And so they want us to feel sorry for them. I don't. If you're, you know, crazy enough to live out there, even if I had the money, I don't think I'd live out there. What would be the point of that? So people do, though. So they build on the wrong foundation, and guess what? The deal is everybody gets the testing. Everybody gets the pressures of life, the storms. Well, 48, having abandoned the geographic and operational will of God, Jonah must now rely on the pagan sailors to get him away from the presence of Yahweh. And this is another occupational hazard that we see with believers. That all too often becomes the lot of the believer that rejects the directive will of God. He ends up associating and relying upon unbelievers and reversionists in order to accomplish his self-chosen agenda. Why? Because positive believers won't lay hands on this crap. I mean, if Jonah walked up to you and said, hey, God's told me I need to go to Nineveh, what do you think? I'd say, you better get to Nineveh. What do you want me to say? What would you say to him? Say, Jonah, you know, why would you think anything different? You know better than this. And that also leads me to believe that Jonah didn't bother talking to anybody about this either. He was extremely secretive about it. He's not going to go talk to people and ask for advice or check out the other prophets and say, hey, you know, what do you think? They're going to tell him the same thing God told him. And of course, that becomes the problem. That's one of the reasons why when people are going negative or have gone negative, they're not going to ever approach a positive believer. The only way they'll approach you is if they deem you to be the weakest link. And if you're the weak link in the chain, they might approach you. But other than that, they're probably going to leave you alone. Because they recognize that you're probably not going to tell them what they want to hear. And so they end up, who do they have to run to after this? Once one rejects the light, what do you have left? Certainly just darkness. Once one rejects the fellowship of positive believers and people trying to do it right, what do you have left? Reversionists and idiots. And that's who you're going to have to rely on. And woe to the man that trusts in the arm of flesh. There's nothing good in human nature, as we know anyway. Even the best unbelievers out there might be nice to you and might help you along a little bit, but ultimately it's not going to work, as we know. All right, so verse 4 now. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the ship, on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea, so that as a result, the ship was about to break up. But here is, they don't translate it in the New American Standard, it's just a simple wow. Just looks like that in the Hebrew, it's a W. But Yahweh, the Lord, anytime you see the word Lord, by the way, if it's, there are two Old Testament words for Lord, Adonai and Yahweh. Adonai, you will see it spelled L small O-R-D. And if it's Yahweh, it's always going to be all caps, or at least in the New American Standard, which is the version I'd like you to use. It's going to be all caps. And Yahweh here, of course, refers to the second person of the Godhead. The Lord, the second person, God the Son, hurled a great wind on the sea. Hurled is the Hebrew, the Hifil, rather, perfect third masculine singular of Mul. M-U-L. This means to hurl or throw. It's not used in the Cal. So some try to translate this like it's causative, but in that regard, it would be almost like a Greek deponent. It may have a passive form, but it's active in meaning. And so anytime, you know, one of the things, a little Hebrew is dangerous with some people because I've observed, you know, they're wooden-headed literalists about this stuff, and they can't see sometimes beyond the tip of their nose. And if it's not used in the Cal, I mean, the case maybe another form of it is the active form. And the Hifil probably is here. So I would translate it here as active as they have, hurled or threw a great wind. You've got the feminine singular noun of ruach, which means breath, wind, or spirit. R-U-A-C-H. You have to interpret this one again in context. You have to translate this word and figure out what you've got here. But here you have it followed by the feminine singular adjective of gadol. G-A-D-H-O-L. It's an A. Great or strong. So we would translate it an intense or powerful wind is the way the best probably English rendering of it is. The Lord hurled a powerful wind to the sea. Preposition L, to or toward, and then definite article plus the masculine singular noun of yam, the word for sea. Now obviously the sea in view is the Mediterranean. And there was a great storm on the sea. You've got a wow consecutive plus the cal imperfect of hayah. There became. This introduces a change in circumstance. They translated there was, but literally here you see where hayah really means became. It didn't become a storm until the wind was hurled. The wind preceded all this. And it stirred up the sea. Obviously, we know the tides are functioning as they normally would have anyway. But here you have this great wind, very much probably on the order of a hurricane-type force wind. So here there became a storm, masculine singular noun of sa'ar, S-A-A-R. That word means a storm or a windstorm, a whirlwind, or a tempest, and then it's followed also by the adjective gadol, and here we would translate it probably as violent. He cast a strong or intense wind, and the sea became violently stormy. So this isn't just, and again, sailors who are consistently out on the sea and all of that, they know a difference between when the weather is threatening or frightening and when it's absolutely life-threatening. They know the difference. They deal with this day in and day out. So number one, sailors typically are not going to overreact to this stuff. Your average person on the boat, if they were a passenger, they might freak out a little earlier than the sailors would. But the sailors do this for a living. So this violent storm comes up out of nowhere. And we know who the agent of it is, demonstrating again that God controls the weather. We know from other passages he controls the lightning bolt. So if God hits, the lightning bolts hit where God wants them to hit. They don't hit by accident. So on the sea is the inseparable preposition bait, again, plus the masculine singular noun of yam, again, yam rather, the word for sea. So that, as a result, the ship was about to break up. What you have here is a wow, plus the definite article, plus the feminine singular noun, aniya, which is the word for ship, A-N-I-Y-Y-A-H, aniya, and the ship, P-L perfect, third feminine singular here, kashav, C-H-A-B-H-A-S-H, S-H-A-B-H, other way around. Got them transposed there. Kashav, in the PL stem, this word means to think about or consider or to calculate. And so here the ship is personified as thinking about breaking apart. Like, I'm a ship, but I think I'm going to just completely go to pieces here. So here's a bit of personification. Again, this shouldn't surprise you, as we pointed out in our deal on bibliology and hermeneutics, that almost every form of speech and every form of writing with which we're familiar exists within the Bible. And this is just another example of that. The ship thought about breaking apart. The ship considered whether or not to break apart is another way you could translate it there. Preposition lamed plus the nifal infinitive construct of shaver. S-H-A-B-H-A-R. To break, the word, that the cal means to break something. Passively, it means to be broken or to be broken apart. Okay, point one here. Although Jonah thought that abandoning his faith to niche and removing himself from the geographic will of God would eliminate his fear of Assyrian conversion, he will shortly find that such is not the case. Two, while many believers throughout history have mistakenly thought that they could get away from the Lord and escape the consequences of his actions by changing their location, this book teaches that that is not possible. The punctuation mark there obviously should be a comma, not a period. A little typo there. Again, believers think they can do this and they think they're going to get away with it. I've seen it over the years. And sometimes it appears that they do get away with it. Well, what are we to deduce from that? I don't deduce anything from it. I deduce sometimes that we don't know, and we have to leave it in God's hands and let him sort it out. It may be that the person is ultimately negative. They've gone as far as they can spiritually. That's the end of it. They trash their phase two, and nothing much happens to them because they're just a spiritual casualty. They become a POW. They're a weapon of the enemy out there, and that's all they ever are. It could be that the person is positive. And if the person is positive and they ultimately have some stumbling block within their life that they need to get over, God will engineer the circumstances to help them get past that stumbling block, as seen in some of those parables there. So again, people think they can get away with this. We don't know. I'm not inclined to try it myself. I'll just put it that way to you. I have thought through years, as people have. I was talking to one of the other pastors a couple of weeks ago, or three maybe, and he said, you know, it's been very difficult. For the first time, I just really haven't wanted to study or teach. And yeah, we all go through that. But he isn't considering abandoning the ministry and running off in the opposite direction. I mean, he's just having a difficult time. Well, you can work through those difficult times. Nobody ever promised you a rose garden when you signed up in the Christian way of life. And it isn't always a rose garden. Not to say that God doesn't bless us and we don't have good times and enjoyable times and blessings and all that. We certainly do. But there may be some real hell you go through sideways sometimes. And you just have to steel yourself and say, okay, God, whatever you want, that's what I'll do. And that's difficult. But you can fight through those times with prayer and consistency with doctrine. That is the time, of course, when you least feel like praying, just like Jonah here. Jonah doesn't feel like praying, and he isn't praying. And many believers go through this same thing. But to think that you're going to get away with this if you're ultimately positive, forget it. God will have another plan, I assure you. God, if a person's just reached a stumbling block and just needs to get over a hurdle, God will engineer circumstances to where they finally start to have to deal with it. So three, it would not appear that much time elapsed between the time Jonah received his commission and the time he boarded the ship. Nevertheless, there does not appear to have been anything that suggested to Jonah that his plan was not meeting with success. Now, how long did this all take? Well, if he was, say, around his hometown there, Gath-Hepher in Galilee, it wouldn't have taken him all that long to travel over to Joppa. That's not that far. It's up in the north as well. And again, it appears that he made his decision pretty fast. And maybe he thought, well, I'll fool God, if he thought he could do that. I don't know what his thinking was. But you saw there that in chapter 1, at the beginning, it says, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh. But Jonah rose up, so he fulfills the arise part. And maybe he thought, oh, well, God won't notice that I'm headed in the opposite direction. Maybe he'll think I'm being obedient. Well, if he thought that, that's nonsense, of course. But who, again, when people get to this point in their thinking, who knows what they're thinking? And who knows how they can rationalize things? So my feeling is this didn't take a real long time. Probably Jonah was to Joppa within a week or maybe less. That it just doesn't appear like this took much time at all. And it's recorded in here in sort of a bam, 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 you know, fashion. So four, that will all change very shortly. Now seriously, what can go wrong on a ship in the middle of the ocean? Dare I say it, Peace River. How many things can go wrong? Well, I can name you about 50 of them that went wrong for me in a two-day period. And not the least of which is I lost my pillow. And everybody knows how you feel about your pillow. And, I slept in a wet tent. And I was freaking out. And I was mad. And I was frustrated. And I ate dirty eggs. And I broke my fishing pole. I got sunscreen in my eyes with my contact lens and it burned like hell. And I was miserable and I wanted to die. And I wanted God to get this over with. And he didn't. He just left me out there for the 2 days. So what can go wrong? Really, seriously. Let's go out into the Gulf. I mean, we had this horrible tragedy, as people call it tragedy. You know, these three athletes, or four, I don't know how many ever they went, out there into the Gulf. And on the day when they said, don't go out, there's, you know, possibility of storms. So, well, what can go wrong out there? The Gulf's not that deep, all told. I mean, when you compare other oceans and all that in the world. But I guess, you know, the fact is, really, you can drown in 6 inches of water, can't you? Some people have. Well, so, this is all going to change pretty quick. Five, the beginning of verse 4 uses a slightly different Hebrew word order to emphasize that Yahweh is the agent that sent the great wind. In verse 4... Yahweh, her, and actually, see, why it's a different word order is normally in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, the verb would lead off and then the subject follows. In this case, Yahweh is singled out and the word order emphasizes his agency in all of this. Yahweh hurled the great storm. Six, in verse 3, we saw the phrase, but Jonah. In verse 4, we see the phrase, but Yahweh. So, you know, you can make your move. It's like a chess game here. Jonah's making his move, and God's countering him. And a good chess player can think many moves ahead. Well, for God, it's easy. It's real easy because he knows all the moves you're going to make ahead of time, which really makes it easy to checkmate you and to frustrate you if he chooses to. And so he easily frustrates Jonah here, as we're going to see. So we see the countering, but Yahweh. The first verse has to do with Jonah's reaction to the will of God and his determination to abandon the ministry and flee Israel. Seven, the latter verse has to do with God's reaction to a believer out of fellowship. And I don't necessarily think it, I don't want to just minimize this here either. I don't think Jonah's just out of fellowship, like you might be driving home and somebody cuts you off and you get out of fellowship and, you know, salute them and all that. And then you immediately realize, oh, I shouldn't have done that, and you rebound. I mean, that's not Jonah's deal. It's not that insignificant. There's more to it than he's just out of fellowship. He's angry. He's frustrated. He has no intention of fulfilling God's will at all, even if he knows what it is. And in his case, he does know what it is. So Jonah has taken his measures to fulfill his plan. Now God takes his measures to fulfill his plan. And always remember that when you're contemplating things that are questionable. What might God do if this is questionable? So that's why, of course, we encourage you to pray about it, think about it, determine it before doctrine, before God. Obviously, you seek the counsel of other positive believers and all of that. So you have ways of determining things. If you are guilty of trying to plan a scheme on God, most likely you're not going to come to me and ask me. I figured that one out over the years. I may be a dumb pastor, but in 20 years I figured that one out. When people are getting ready to pull stunts, I'm the last one they talk to. So that tells me a lot. You know, again, I have to kind of keep a part of the overseeing thing is overseeing people's attitudes. You see, okay, this person suddenly, you know, when you see people, and over the years I've observed this, and other pastors I've talked to Jack about it, and people, when they were going south spiritually, they'd come to Bible class and they'd sit there, and in many cases they stopped looking at him. They stopped even saying hello to him. They would sit there in class with their head down and their hands like, oh my God, why am I here? These are body signs, body language that tells the pastor, hey, well, something's up. And, you know, they call you once a week or something, and then suddenly you don't hear from them for months. Well, something's up. You can figure that. So, again, here, God's going to take measures to fulfill his plan. Jonah's taking his. Eight, the verb tool, hurried, hurled, I think I translated that mool early, it's tool, I'm sorry, is used only 14 times and means to grasp something with the hand and to throw or cast it. Yeah, that is tool, I'm sorry. Nine here, the hand of God refers to his omnipotence, by which he exercises power over all things. Again, this is an anthropopathism, a morphism rather, ascribing to God a human feature that he does not truly have. God is spirit. Now, God doesn't have a hand or feet or eyes or any of those other things. So in this case, the winds of nature are seen to be under his direct control. 10, while the verb is found in the hyphal stem, which is normally the causative stem, it is not found in the cowl, suggesting that it is active and not causative here, not to be translated as the Lord caused a great wind. Certainly he caused it, I mean, but there's no reason to say he caused it. He threw it himself. He did it. 11, this is not the result of some subtle changes in nature that might be associated with a weather front or changes in barometric pressure and that sort of thing. Low pressure suddenly moving in or arising in an area. 12, instead, this term indicates the sudden onset of a wind of tremendous force, which took the occupants of the ship by complete surprise. 1 Samuel 18:11. And being professional sailors, and no doubt this ship was, as we're going to see, was a merchant ship of sorts. Do you think they checked the weather forecast? Of course they did. Now, obviously, they didn't have Doppler radar and all these other things, and all, but it wouldn't have mattered if they had. They would have walked out there thinking all is well with the world. Our ship is going out. We'll be fine. And then suddenly they find themselves in the midst of hell sideways. So 1 Samuel 18:11. Saul hurled the spear. And here we see, you know, the idea here is hurling it with violent force. The idea here is, I want to pin David to the wall. He threw the spear hard enough to take a grown man and to pin him to the wall. So he intended to penetrate his body completely with that spear and lodge it into the wall. So that's a pretty violent throw. But he's in a murderous rage, so you kind of expect that from Saul in this context here. But David escaped his presence twice. Well, 13, the result of the onset of this very powerful wind was the formation of an extremely powerful storm of hurricane proportions. And it does seem, again, here, when you get into the idea of the word for storm, a windstorm, whirlwind might be inherent within this word. So the idea of a hurricane suddenly forming out of nowhere is not foreign to this word. It wouldn't be, if it were on land, of course, we'd call it a tornado. But on the sea, we refer to it as a hurricane. Well, 14 is interesting to note that hurricanes have not occurred in the Mediterranean Sea very much over the past century. Only in 47, 69, 82, 93, and 95. So 47, and we're in 2007 now, so you're looking at 60 years, and there have only been five of them. So that's not really all that often. Further, there is no reason to believe they were any more likely during the time of Jonah. This was not something the sailors, I would think, even anticipated as a possibility. They were probably sailing at a place they thought was safe during a time of year they thought was safe. And this is not the only case of this, but obviously God did this too to Paul, during his lifetime, when he was trying to go to Jerusalem instead of Rome and ended up having to go to Rome, but through this horrible storm that God apparently cast on the sea. So 15, when this storm is described by the adjective gadol, great, it is to impress the reader that this was no ordinary storm, with which the crew would have been familiar and would likely have endured previously. Again, if you are a sailor by trade and you're out on the sea all the time, you become used to these types of things. And in fact, you would become hardened to them in some ways, things that would freak other people out or have them seasick. You've dealt with all the time. For any of you, I don't know if you've watched it or seen it, but if you watch that show, The Deadliest Catch, that the decks of those crab boats is really not for the faint of heart. It's really not for the faint of stomach either. In fact, it's really not hardly for anybody. When you realize, you know, that there are very few men in the world that even do this or want to do it. But they take, you know, for them, 70-knot winds are par for the course. You really don't want to be out on a boat in 70-knot winds, trust me. I mean, I recognize they're on fairly large boats, 125 feet and longer sometimes. These are pretty good-sized boats. But still, you don't want to be out there. 35, 40-foot, 50-foot seas? I mean, you know, if you've ever... I've been in 6-foot seas and... they're horrible. And I mean, and I was on like, you know, like a 30-foot boat. And a 6-foot sea was just awful. I mean, we were going out to grouper fish. And going out, it was like you'd go up over the wave and boom, you'd come down into the trough. And, you know, jarring your legs. And it's all you can do to stand up. But, you know, these sailors, that wouldn't have bothered them. The guys that were on the boat that did this all the time, they were kind of laughing. They thought it was, I mean, I wasn't getting sick or anything, although I've taken people out before, and even on 2 or 3 foot seas, they get nauseous. And you get seasick, well, you're just doomed out there because that's all you can do. You're just going to be sick till you get back to dry land. That's just all there is to it. So I do have one piece of advice. Do not do a bunch of tequila shots before you go fishing. And I didn't learn that myself. I just saw some other believer learn it. So for what that's worth. Because once you get sick out there, you're just stuck. You're sick. And you won't get better probably till you get back. And then once you get back on dry land, amazingly enough, seasickness passes pretty fast. So again, the sailors, again, they would have taken some of this stuff in stride. And so we're going to see their reaction to all of this tells you that this is well beyond the pale of anything with which they're familiar. 16, the storm was of such a magnitude that even the most seasoned veteran sailors would eventually here be reduced to abject fear before it. 17, this storm may have been very similar to the Euroquilo that Paul encountered on his way to Rome, since the reaction of the crew in both cases is quite similar. Acts chapter 17, that's the passage to which I was alluding earlier. Acts 17, verses 13 through 20. Acts 27, I'm sorry, not Acts 17. I was going to say, Paul's still in Philippi there. What's he doing there? Here, I thought he was on his way to Rome. Verse 13. Now, when a moderate south wind... Here's an interesting thing, though. Now, Paul is back in fellowship by this time, as we will see. As I pointed out, by the way, the book of Acts is on file. We have done it. It's been some time back, but I think it's pretty much up to snuff, and you can certainly study it, I think. We don't have the tapes from it, I don't believe, but the notes are certainly there. Verse 9, when a considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. They were getting into a time of year, essentially what the author's telling you, Luke here is telling you, is that they were getting into the time of year when sailing wasn't advisable. That this really wasn't the time to go out, and everybody knew it. Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, and not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. And this is where they had sailed slowly for a good many days and had difficulty even getting to their first port here. Snidus there in verse 7. But the harbor there, verse 12, was not suitable for wintering. So the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. And you think, okay, well, we're within sight of the shoreline. What can go wrong now? We can see the coast. Now, before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. So essentially they're just using the anchor sort of as a little bit of a brake to keep the ship from gaining too much forward speed, because no doubt here they've still dropped all the sails by this time, but still the wind is of sufficient force that they cannot withstand it. And one of the things, of course, you would not want to do during this situation, as anybody who's ever been out on a boat knows, is you don't want to get sideways in this deal. You get sideways in something like this and you're going over. And you can see it, I mean, it's pretty readily if you've ever been down even a small river or stream or whatever in a canoe. If you get sideways, you can forget it. You're going over. And they didn't want this boat getting sideways in this huge storm, of course. So the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Anything to make the ship lighter, to ride higher in the water, because the fear is, of course, the lower you ride in the water, the less chance you're going to be, the more chance you're going to be swamped eventually. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. And from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. One by one, the people on the ship just lost hope. They just said, "We're doomed. This is it." And if you've ever been in a situation like that where people give up hope, it spreads. It's contagious. The fear and the panic and all of that that goes with this. And to try to keep a calm head in the middle of all of that would not have been an easy thing. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men," you got to love this, "you ought to have followed my advice. I don't want to say I told you so, but I told you so. You ought to have followed my advice and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Now, I'm not sure quite what his purpose was in telling him that, other than to rub it in slightly. I mean, I'm not sure what the point was there. "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, of the God whom I serve, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood by me." And he basically tells him, "God told me this is going to be okay. I'm going to give you," and saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar." And obviously, God's hand in all of this with Paul was to maintain the life of his servant till he got him where he needed to be. Which is, again, very informative for all positive believers. God can keep you alive in the midst of the most strenuous and dangerous circumstances ever existed. You're no more safer in that regard here than you are in your car, than you are on an airplane, than you are on a boat, than you are anywhere in the world. If either God's for you and you're safe, or he's not and you're not. Those are your two kind of options. "And behold, God has granted to you all those who are sailing with you." Apparently, Paul prayed, and part of his petition was that God would protect the people on the boat. And God answered that prayer. That's a good case. Now, this is the one case I could probably kind of cite of where Paul prayed in a general sense for unbelievers. but not for their salvation or anything, or for God to change their volition, just asking that God would spare their lives. This one appears that he prayed for everybody equally on the ship. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you, but we must run aground on a certain island. And so they continue to go through this storm, and it all comes true, just as Paul has told them that it would. So again, here, this storm was probably very similar to that. It certainly was looking like there was no way out, as we're going to see. 18, the final portion of verse 4 is introduced by a wow, which has the force of a result clause, and may be translated as such. 19, the verb that is translated by the New American Standard as about to, which is a fine translation here, I mean, it recognizes what's going on, is actually the Hebrew kashav, which in the cal stem means to consider or think about something. Jonah here, point 20, is personifying the ship as recognizing that the conditions are dire and that it may very well not survive the storm. 21, the final verb, shaver, means to be broken up, or when used of a ship here, to be shipwrecked. 22, from God's response to Jonah's disobedience, we may see that he is in complete control of the weather, which he may employ for the purpose of blessing or for the purpose of discipline. We can see certainly that God uses the weather, and our time is really all but gone, so stop there and we'll just wrap this up Sunday and be ready to move on with verse 5. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.